Good evening. So encouraging to be here in the house of our Father, a house of prayer, a house of worship and study and reflection upon the written Word of God so that we might be stronger servants of His. We have been looking at a series on the apostles, and we're going to be looking now this evening at James. And as you study out James, I believe that the word zeal may well be synonymous with his name. He is a man of great passion. But I want to start with a clarifying remark, if I might. There are two men in the New Testament who would answer to the name James, who also happened to be extremely influential in the early church. There was, of course, James the Apostle, but there was also James, the brother of the Lord, who would not have officially been an apostle. The brothers of the Lord, as unthinkable as it might be, did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ in the early going. They did not think that he was the Son of God. Yet the Apostle James was indeed a believer even before James, the brother of the Lord, became a believer. The convincing of the brothers came a bit later. All the brothers became converted in time. When specifically, we could not really nail down. But of all those brothers, James, the brother of the Lord, was certainly the most prominent with respect to leadership in the body of Christ. All the best evidence indicates that James, the brother of the Lord, would be the official author of the book of James, the book that bears his name, and not the Apostle James. And it is of interest to me that of the 12 apostles, you have Peter, James, and John, who were partakers of an exclusive club, an inner circle, if you will, in that they were allowed and permitted by the Lord Jesus Christ to see and witness what others among the apostles did not. But after the death of the Apostle James, which is there recorded in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of the Lord, appears to fit in with none other than Peter and John, forming, as it were, a new band of three, as pillars within that congregation there at Jerusalem. For the Apostle Paul wrote there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, that when James, that's the brother of the Lord, when James, Cephas, which is to say Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, shortly before the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, when Jews were embracing Christianity in larger and larger numbers, Ananias, the high priest, and the scribes and Pharisees assembled the Sanhedrin and commanded that James, the brother of the Lord, proclaim from one of the galleries of the temple that would be elevated up, that Jesus was not the Messiah. But instead, James, the brother of the Lord, cried out that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and judge of the world. All of that according to Josephus, the historian. They then hurled him to the ground and stoned him until a fuller's club, a craftsman's club, ended his sufferings with a blow to his head while he was still praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Exactly the same type of words that Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, had declared, and also, of course, Jesus Christ himself while he was being nailed to the cross. James, the brother of the Lord, became a hero of the faith, but he is not the James that we're going to be exploring here in greater detail this evening. James the Apostle happens to be a hero in his own right. Now, if there is a word for the life of this man that we're going to be investigating here, James the Apostle, I am convinced that that word might well be thunder. In the Bible, we find that James was a man of intensity, flare, and fire. Do not forget that Jesus gave him and his brother a special name, a nickname, Boanerges, which was Aramaic for sons of thunder. Now, in the Hebrew, that would actually correspond a little closer to the idea of sons of rage or commotion or tumult, a vociferous preacher or an orator, a loud speaker, preacher. So James then assumes for himself a mantle of being bold, and the Lord gives him a fitting title in accordance with that. Now, did the Lord need this here for the 12? A personality that was just consumed with much zeal. I believe that's so. You see, because it is zeal and energy that can launch the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. But it did not always have its advantages with James. You see, because while Andrew was one who was quietly bringing people there to the Lord, gathering them up, James, on the other hand, at one time asked for fire to fall from the sky to completely obliterate a village for sin. And we're going to be looking at that here in just a moment. Well, there is a legitimate place in leadership for people with rather vibrant personalities that might even be considered a little on the explosive side. Now, we have to always be self-controlled. There is no place for outbursts of wrath. But we understand that you have those who are rather strong-willed, and they are the matter-of-fact type. And that can be all right. I believe that Elijah was of that caliber as he commanded the slaying of Baal's priests, 450 in all, there in 1 Kings chapter 18. You could think there about Nehemiah, the governor there for the Jewish people. He was passionate, and he ended up striking many of God's people who intermarried with pagans and pulled out their hair and made them swear by the Lord. And you might recall that with the recap of that particular history in his life, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Even Jeremiah declared that there was a fire that was shut up in his bones, and he was weary of holding that back. He did not mince words about judgment there upon Jerusalem. Is that zeal? Without question. Phinehas thrust a spear through the sexually immoral and stopped a plague that had been laying waste to God's people there in Numbers chapter 25. And God said, "Because he was zealous with my zeal, therefore I give to him my covenant of peace." And of course, certainly not least in this consideration, is Jesus himself, who made a whip and cleansed the temple. And when he did all of that, his disciples remembered what in their Bible? They recalled the passage which said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," just completely enveloped me. Psalm 69, verse 9. So zeal can be absolutely essential in the life of a Christian, and we are indeed to be a people zealous for good works. But whenever zeal will disintegrate into uncontrolled action, friends, it can be deadly and downright hazardous. And we discover here with James how he had a tendency to let misguided determination and drives get the best of him. There shall be two incidents that we explore here this evening which shall illustrate that with James. One is the episode where James wanted to call down fire, but the other is where James enlisted his mother's help to lobby for the highest seat in the kingdom. So let's look here at the first narrative, if we might. Turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 9. Go in your Bibles to Luke 9. In Luke 9, we discover that the Lord is on a mission headed down to Jerusalem for what would be the final Passover of his life. And he wanted to go through Samaria. Now that was significant that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria, for most Jews who were going between Galilee up there in the north to Jerusalem down there in the south, they would often take a route that was way off the beaten path. They would go miles through the desert, crossing the Jordan twice, just so that they might avoid successfully Samaria. They had no love for the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mongrel race, if you will. They were viewed as half-breeds. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians long ago and taken captive, some Israelites intermarried with pagans and they became effectively the Samaritans. And the result was a religion that blended elements of truth with elements of error. They devised new rituals, new forms of worship, new feast days. They even had a new site for their worship, and that happened to be a mountain known as Mount Gerizim. Now, all of that comes into play with what we're going to read about here in Luke chapter 9. There was even a temple that was built here during the conquest of Alexander the Great, but it was destroyed some 125 years before the time of Christ. But now you remember there that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. What did she say? Where did Dad and Granddad and Grandpappy worship? She said, "Our fathers worship here on this mountain." She has in mind Mount Gerizim. "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship." Now let me ask you, did the Jews say that or did the Bible properly say that? The Bible did, but the Samaritans did not treat all of the books of the Old Testament as inspired. And so this became a downright mess. But here's why I share all of this. Because the Lord was headed for Jerusalem, and ultimately there he would be lifted up, and the Samaritans were of the opinion that all such feasts, including the Passover, should be over there at Mount Gerizim and not there at Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was perched. Therefore, they decided to deny him access. They were making, I do believe, a religious statement. But let's go ahead and read about this now to focus in on James, the apostle. It says here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Well, let all of this here sink in. The Lord had nothing but compassion and love for these people, a greatly despised class. Remember that he healed a Samaritan of leprosy there in Luke 17. He accepted water from the pitcher of a Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4 and told her about living water, which he had to offer her. And he stayed there in that village for 2 days teaching her neighbors. He also spoke there about a good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, making a Samaritan a hero in one of his best known parables. Later he would command the disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria, Acts chapter 1. And so it would ever be so that saving grace should be brought to them and to the uttermost parts of the world. He'd always been full of sympathy toward these people. You know, you think there about Oskar Schindler. Did you know that he was actually part of the Nazi party? But he was not a Nazi in the traditional sense. In fact, there are an estimated 1,200 Jews that were able to survive the Holocaust due to his efforts of employment there in enamelware factories and munitions factories. Can you imagine, though, if he became an outcast to them after all of his help? Now, you see, you look here at the Lord had done nothing but help the image of the despised Samaritans, and this happens to be the thanks that he gets. It's as though he is lampooned, just publicly criticized right here. How would you feel if you showed generosity and goodwill to an outsider and then happened to be repaid with great scorn? Well, James has a solution in mind, doesn't he? I've got this all figured out, Jesus. Why don't we go ahead and call down a firebomb from the sky to light them up? Let's just go ahead and blitz them. Send them to hell in a handbasket here. And you see, this was a little like the tail wagging the dog. He's trying to coax Jesus here into this very reality. Oh, we can handle this little inconvenience by doing a bit of a disappearing act for the Samaritans. A little like Harry Houdini right here, a disappearing act, but maybe make it more effective here with some fire and flames. Let's let them take some heat for what they've done. He even tried to make it biblical, just like Elijah did. Now, actually, there are some Bible translations that will not have that phrase, but there are quite a few early manuscripts that do contain that. And yes, you have here the notion that there are parallels between what Elijah did and what James was advocating. But you go over to Mark, the second chapter. Mark chapter 2. Jesus has a mission of mercy that he is on. And it was just so sad that the apostles could often be slow on the uptake here. It might be expected there from the Pharisees, but now we're talking here about his apostles, aren't we? But look over here at Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Mark 2, 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that's to say Matthew, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Lord gives us the very best of models, doesn't he? You see, that was the Lord's job, and it's no less yours and mine. Calling people back to God. And if they're dead, they don't have an opportunity to hear you any longer. Well, you look here at, say, the Pharisees. They are deriding Jesus for all of this here. I mean, we don't quite have a perfect window into all that was happening here, but I kind of imagined them sort of peeking in on all of that. It says that the Pharisees saw it, and it might have been that they were peering here and saying, "Look, here, this trailer trash from Galilee, why, he's over here now cavorting with these individuals. And look over there, there's that lady that worked the corner last month. And that man over there, why, he happens to be in cahoots with Rome, our sworn enemy. And look at what they're drinking over there. Why, yes, it could be grape juice, but you know what? It's most likely alcohol. I'm sure it's got to be alcohol." You see how they turned it all in the worst possible light? For even Jesus was accused falsely of being a wine bibber and a glutton, lacking self-control. Well, with hypocrites, you can never win. The Pharisees were not zealous to save the lost, and in fact, they may well have thought that they're going to do the world a service here by perhaps, say, trapping Jesus and the company in there and just setting that house on fire, burning it down to the ground. But that was not the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can make application. Have we talked to others about the gospel of Jesus? Have we talked about salvation found in His blood? Or do we sidestep opportunities to mention the Lord to our neighbors and friends and co-workers and schoolmates? You know, we can sing that song, "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying," but do we really mean it? We might not set fire to a house or pray for an inferno to consume, say, one of the districts of the Atlanta area, an undesirable part, like with, say, some carpet bombing, or hit them up with some Agent Orange. But if we never speak up to say a word about the gospel to lost souls, let me tell you, friends, that is harsh. That is harsh indeed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, "I am a debtor to both Jew and Greek." We have an obligation as well. Now, the Lord was not condemning what Elijah had done in his day, nor was he advocating a purely pacifist approach to every conflict. But what Elijah did, he did for the sake of God's glory and with God's express approval. You read about it there in 2 Kings chapter 1. The fire from heaven was a public display of God's wrath, not Elijah's, and it was a deservedly severe judgment against an unthinkably evil regime that sat on Israel's throne for generations and generations. But that was not the context with which Jesus approached Samaria here. Jesus comes to give His life a ransom for many. And no doubt, some who were baptized later on under Philip's preaching there in Acts chapter 8 would have been the very same ones whom James wanted to incinerate, and yet Jesus here spared. So we have to learn, it is never too late for one to obey the gospel if they have breath there in their body. Let's make sure that we give them ample opportunities. Let's move to the second incident that we shall explore, and that is over in Mark chapter 10, where they are vying for a place of honor, James together with his brother John. Now, there is a parallel account also in Matthew chapter 20, but we're going to go over to Mark chapter 10. If you studied out just Matthew 20, you would see the role that the mother played in all of this. It's as though she's put up here, put forward to go to bat on behalf of James and John. But really, it seems that the idea was hatched in the minds of James and John initially. So over here in Mark chapter 10, we're going to read about this incident here. And we're going to see how ambition gets the best of James. It says here in verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Now that's pretty brazen and bold. They treated Christ like he's some genie in a bottle here. "Whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." They didn't hesitate there. But I wonder if they were leaping before they actually looked. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now there in the parallel record in Matthew's gospel, you find that it is the Father who is going to bestow that honor there. And if Jesus is seeking to submit to the Father and show his humility that way, perhaps James could do well to learn from his Lord about humility. James and John both. But look there at verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now when the others caught wind of what was happening here, yes, indeed, they were perturbed. They saw that someone here was wanting a bigger piece of the pie. And you see, there are few things that can irk or irritate more than when you have those who are in a company of equals seeking to gain an undue advantage. Well, it's possible that this very notion had its genesis, had its origin, when Jesus declared there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. James and John may well have said, "Did somebody say something about thrones here?" And then they're warming their hands with glee. I mean, anybody can sit on a chair, but we want to sit on a throne. You know, we can be as your co-leaders, other apostles. You're important too, but just be underneath us. It never looks good if we are the ones asking for a raise or promotion. Let another spot your diligence and chart a course for it. You see, because a shameless power grab is the very opposite of humility. But James is going right to work in this, isn't he? Well, greatness is always going to be found in true service. They could indeed drink of that same cup, a cup of suffering. But they needed to think about what true greatness in the kingdom was really all about. They needed to be zealous just for eternal life. It's never a matter of just simply naming what you want and then claiming what you want without any effort. And the Lord goes on to explain here that this spirit by which you are operating, it's not even really Jewish in nature. It's basically heathen. The Gentiles pursue what it is that you're asking for. And the Lord paves a better way. Let us just focus on getting there, getting to heaven. If we can just be a doorkeeper in the house of our God, how exalted is that? How wonderful that is. For the vast majority of humanity shall not share in that. Let's find contentment and let's, in honor, prefer one another. Well, the goal is to get to heaven. James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. The Lord gave him service. He wanted a place of prominence. The Lord would give him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus furnished him with a sword, not to will, but that which would become the instrument of his own death. 14 years after this dialogue here, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. He did not get anything the way that he thought he might receive it, but he got everything that he needed for life eternal. How does his story end? It's found over there in Acts chapter 12. His boldness and thunderous personality got the attention of Herod and aroused his wrath. And James was right where Christ trained him to be, on the front line as the gospel advanced and the church was growing. It says here in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." The Son of Thunder goes down, but lives on in glory. The Son of Thunder thus drank the cup that Christ gave him. His life was relatively short in comparison to the other men that Christ selected, but his influence continues on to the present. Somewhere he learned to bridle his tongue, eliminate that thirst for revenge, and rid himself of selfish ambition. And I believe that such lessons can indeed be quite hard and difficult for a man of James' aspirations to get down pat, but it is easier to tone down a fanatic than to resurrect a corpse. If zeal is surrendered to God and tempered with love, never forget it can be a marvelous instrument in the hands of the Master. And the life of James can be living proof. How about us? Shall we be zealous for the Lord and His glory and His cause? I want to close out with a reading there in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And how fitting that we look here at the lukewarm church at Laodicea. Jesus said, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord is disgusted with mediocrity, with people just merely going through motions. We need to have zeal for God's house to consume us and eat us up. Do not be a middle-of-the-road man. It might be easy to say, well, look, I attend church services, so I'm not cold. All right, well said. But if you're just content with pew warming, then you happen to be lukewarm. To pew warm is to be lukewarm. And so if that is our story, we also need to be zealous and repent. That was the solution for the church at Laodicea. So shall it be our answer as well. And it is interesting here as you read there verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, in the end, it's not so much about being seated there on the right or on the left, but you get to sit there with Christ on his very throne. Let's reign with him throughout eternity. How about that? If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus shed his precious blood for you, paid that great and awful price on Calvary. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do not shun the tender invitation of Christ. If we can help toward this end, why don't you make your way to the front, or we stand now and sing.